Be with you again, and I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5. We spent this morning at the Pool of Siloam, and I think it'd be good this evening if we visit another pool in Jerusalem, this time the Pool of Bethesda. But before we go to the Pool of Bethesda, I did say that there were four lessons to learn in John chapter 9, and I just want to give you, at least in very brief form, the fourth lesson. I've said that there was a lesson concerning the Savior, and we learned that lesson, didn't we, that the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, that he truly is God manifest in flesh. And then we said there was a lesson concerning suffering, and then we said there was a lesson concerning salvation, and we saw that very clearly. And what we didn't have time to do in finishing was that John 9 has a final lesson, a lesson concerning service. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that the night is coming when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, he says. And really, that lesson is very simple. Without us necessarily turning there, you might just meditate on yourself. But the Lord Jesus realized that the time that he had here was on a definite schedule. There was limitations to it. And if it was true of him, it's true of us, isn't it? Our opportunities to serve the Lord are limited. I was talking to a brother the other day, and he was telling me that he's 60 years of age. He said, if you get 70 years and 10, he said, where's my life gone? My opportunities to serve the Lord are getting slimmer. And we really need to seize the day, don't we? Today's the day to serve the Lord. Don't wait for some day down the road, because we're not guaranteed that. So, just there are four lessons there. I wanted to bring that to you. But now chapter 5, please. And we want to look at this other pool. And let me read the first 18 verses to you, please, of John chapter 5. It says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which saith unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And we believe that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this evening. There are several themes that run through the Gospel of John, And many of them are introduced to us in the prologue, right at the beginning. But one of the themes, if you just turn back with me to John chapter 1, is the very idea that as many as received him, look at verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And certainly, as the gospel unfolds, John shows us some of those many that received him. There's Nathanael, remember, sitting under the tree, and he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. There's Nicodemus, who he says, "You've got to be born again." And we know from the rest of the gospel that Nicodemus listened well. And then there's the woman of Samaria. And then there's the multitude in chapter 4 where the Samaritan woman said, "Come and hear this man that told me everything I did. And it says that they believed his word. And so it just seems like the gospel sets off with this tremendous momentum building. As many as received him. Yes, he's receiving him. He's receiving him. Tremendous. But there's another theme in the gospel, isn't there? That's given to us in verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." If the Samaritans received him, if the Samaritan woman received him, if individuals like Nicodemus did, and Nathanael did, but his own, the Jewish people as a whole, received him not, didn't they? And we're going to see the beginning in John's Gospel of that aspect, the rejection of the Lord Jesus. It's going to begin right here in chapter 5. This is a turning point chapter. This is a pivotal chapter. This is when, up to now, it's all been success. This is the first hint that all will not be well with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's the first hint because the Jews get very, very upset with the Lord Jesus because he healed this man on the Sabbath day. In fact, they're so upset that if you look at John chapter 7, and verse 23. Now, we've just turned over a few pages, but in reality, we have turned over 2 years, because John's Gospel is mapped out by the feasts. That's how we know the time frame in the Gospel of John. And in between chapter 5 and chapter 7, the feasts that have elapsed, it gives us a time frame of 2 years. So 2 years down the road, John 7 now, and verse 23, look, notice what it says. "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" See, they're still mad at him 2 years later, and they're still incensed at the Lord Jesus because he made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. And so, really what we find here in chapter 5 is the beginning of this development of opposition that will ultimately result in him being crucified in the end of the gospel. But there's another theme in the Gospel of John that's introduced to us in John chapter 1. I want you to go back there with me, please. And let's look at this prologue again, this introduction. And there's another theme that's brought before us. It says in chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And John is going to develop a theme for us throughout this gospel, a theme of contrast. What is the law like? What does the law do? And how can we compare that with grace and truth, which is brought into us by Jesus Christ? And we're going to see it perfectly illustrated in this incident. What a contrast between what grace would do for this man and what law would do for this man. It's a big difference, and we want to see that very clearly. So let's just look at the chapter together and see how the Lord can help us understand these themes. First of all, verse 1, notice he introduces it with this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. A feast of the Jews. We're not told which of the feasts it was, and there's a lot of discussion amongst Bible commentators about which one it was. But what we do know is this, that it's stressed to us that it's a feast of the Jews. And yet, look back with me to the book of Leviticus for a moment, and we want to see what these feasts were called when God introduced them. In Leviticus 23, we have the introduction to these feasts. And this is what God says about these feasts. Leviticus 23, verse 4, he tells us what these feasts are. He says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, or the feasts of Jehovah. even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. How could it be that what was introduced as the Feast of Jehovah is now called the Feast of the Jews? Well, Isaiah the prophet will tell us what happened. And you don't have to turn there. Let me just read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14. Something happened to the nation, and it's of great relevance to you and I. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Isn't that amazing? I mean, God instituted these feasts. This was God's idea. And now he says, they're wearisome to me. Why is it that these feasts that were introduced and really were a time of fellowship between Jehovah and his people, and now he says, they just weary me? You know what it was? What was meant to be a time of fellowship between God and his people had turned into a series of empty rituals. They were just going through the motions. It was just empty. It was just... And he says, they weary me. You're just going through all this motion, but your heart is so far from me. And I was wondering about that. You see, we have a feast, don't we? It was introduced to us by our blessed Savior. This do in remembrance of me. It was his idea. But I wonder sometimes, is it wearisome to him? Because oftentimes in our assemblies, are we just going through the motions? Is it a time of real love of the Lord Jesus and his people and our relationship with him? Or is it just kind of business of usual, as usual? I'll be honest, sometimes you go in assemblies and it's a hymn thing. That's what it is, one hymn after another. And there's very little heartfelt worship. It almost seems like it's just business as usual. And I wonder, is it wearisome sometimes to the Lord? You see, these feasts were ordained of God. It was his idea, but it's very evident that the Lord's heart was no longer in it, because these people had just turned it into an empty ritual. And you know, we've been at a conference this past week, and one of the things we've been talking about is that on paper, our assemblies are right on paper. In other words, our theological and practical stands are very biblical. But you know, the Lord wants more than just us to be orthodox. There's a thing called dead orthodoxy. I don't know if you've heard that, but it means you've got everything right on paper, but in reality, it's just a different story. And what we need is to be right biblically and also to be right spiritually, to be in a proper spiritual condition to appreciate these things. And certainly here, the nation were just going through empty rituals. It was no longer the Feast of Jehovah, it was the Feast of the Jews. And so it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Just a little geographical point, isn't it, that wherever you are in the land of Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. It's at a high point. So you're going up to Jerusalem, and he's going there, and at Jerusalem, by the sheep market. This is the place where people would bring through a gate their sheep to be sacrificed, and all of them would come through this gate into the city. And so right there at this place by the sheep market, there's a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And so this description is given: there are five porches there, it's called Bethesda, it simply means the house of mercy. And I want to suggest to you that on this day, the place called the house of mercy was about to witness a tremendous act of mercy, wasn't it? A man lame for 38 years is going to be healed. So, the house of mercy. And the pool located by this sheep gate was this main entrance. And it tells us that this man, there's a man there who's been there for 38 years. And let's just look at the condition around this pool. It says, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." I want you just to imagine what that must have been like. Talk about living in a fallen world. If you ever wanted an illustration of the fallen world in which we live, that pool was a good place to go, wasn't it? Because surrounding the pool, there are all these people, and every one of them has some kind of ailment, don't they? They're blind. They're impotent or paralyzed. They can't move. They can't go anywhere. They're lame. They're withered. And they're waiting. Just waiting for something that would bring some alleviation to their misery. And what a picture of the human race. You know, when Adam sinned, the consequences of that are just horrendous, aren't they, really? I mean, you just have to let it sink in sometimes, the consequences of that choice that was made in the garden. Because our world is just suffering every day as a result of it. And here's just, as it were, a miniature picture of the suffering of humanity throughout the ages, just together in one place, this picture. And of course, there's a great spiritual picture here too, isn't there? You see, the blind, we've already mentioned that this morning, that these people, not only they're physically blind, but they're spiritually blind. And then it says they're lame. What that means is their walk is crooked. They can't walk straight. And because of the fall, we were born blind, and we were also born crooked, weren't we? Our natural tendency was not to walk in God's ways. And, you know, those of us that have had children, we know for sure, we didn't have to teach. We have five children, and we never had to teach them how to do wrong. They just had a natural propensity to that. We've spent all the years trying to get them to walk straight. But their natural tendency, and you know where they got it from? I'm guilty. Yeah, right from me. And I got it from my dad, and it goes all the way back to that man Adam, doesn't it? This is the human race, blind spiritually, lame. We can't walk straight. That's the problem. And then paralyzed, can't save themselves. Unable to save themselves. Can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's the problem. So this is the condition of these people. What a picture of humanity. And what are they waiting for? Well, there's an explanation given here. And it says that they're waiting for the moving of the waters. Somehow, in this pool, at certain times, it tells us an angel went down into the pool and troubled the water. And whoever was first in got healed. Now, evidently, the chances of getting in were not great and getting healed. I mean, getting there first. Because it tells us that a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, can you, what a picture. I don't know if I could describe it to you, but to me, this is the greatest picture of frustration that I could ever imagine. Here's a man. He's been there 38 years. And every time there's a stirring, he kind of tries and stirs himself up, and by the time he's getting there, somebody else has got in before him. Is that frustrating to you or not? I mean, just to think about it, it's frustrating, isn't it? You know, it's an amazing thing. Let me try and give you some perspective to this 38 years. When the Lord Jesus was dedicated at the temple, remember when he went up there and Anna was there and Simeon, and he was taken to be dedicated, this man had been lying there for 8 years. When the Lord Jesus went up to that temple, and remember when he sat and he asked questions of the teachers, and he amazed them with his 12 years of age, this man had been lying at that pool for 20 years. You're beginning to get the perspective now? That's a long time, isn't it? And every time there's a movement, he gets up and somebody else gets in there. To me, that's a picture of real frustration. And so here he is, after 38 years, and his longings are about to be answered. But his longings are going to be answered not in the way that he expected. It's not going to be an angel stirring the water that's going to do it this time. It's going to be in an altogether different way to what he imagined. And so here he is. And then it says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie, and we've got to realize the Lord Jesus would have gone past that sheep gate. And you wonder, when he was 12 years of age, did he look over there at that man? And in his mind realized that the day was coming when he was going to heal that man. But the Lord Jesus knew that he had been now a long time in that case. And he says to him, now this almost seems a ridiculous question, doesn't it? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made well? Wouldn't you think that was an obvious question? I mean, would you need to even ask that? What's he doing at the pool in the first place if he don't want to be made well? He might as well be laying somewhere else. You'd say, of course he wants to be made well. But you know, it's a good question. You know why it's a good question? Because sometimes people actually get used to the condition they're in. It's amazing what you can get used to, isn't it? People learn to live with things that are not right. They just get used to it. And then there's a lot of implications. What if he did get well? Well, he's not worked for 38 years. He's just kind of laid there. If he does get well, what's he going to do now? You know, after 38 years, you know, talk about job retraining. What's he going to do? You know what I'm saying? Do you want to be made well? It seems like an obvious question, but it seems to me a very sensible question. Because people don't want to change sometimes. They actually get used to the way it is. Some of our assemblies, we've been seeing decline for years and years and years. And I go around and I say, do you want it to change? And some people are just so used to it the way it is, they're scared of it changing. Now, I'm not talking about changing the way we meet or changing any biblical principles, but changing and seeing the blessing of God amongst us. And you know what? Some of us are kind of nervous about change. See, we're used to it. We've almost got used to the lukewarm, mediocre condition that we're almost frightened to see God change. What about us personally? Sometimes we've had these besetting sins, and we've had them for years and years and years, and the Lord is saying to us even tonight, do you want to be made whole? You see, He said He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's got everything we need to live a victorious Christian life, but the question is, do we want to be delivered? Or is it that we actually enjoy our sinful condition and want to hold on to it? We're used to it, you see. And so he says to this man, do you really want to be well? Do you want your life to be changed? And that's the question we need to ask in this assembly. Do we want things to change? I'm not talking about bringing in a rock band or, you know, kind of all the bells and whistles and all the rest of it. But do we want to be a vibrant place with the blessing of God so evident? Or is it that we're just kind of, we're used to the way it is? Don't make waves. You know, this is just nice. We'll just hang on until either the Lord comes or we go home to glory. There are many assemblies that is their sum total vision. It's no wonder we're not seeing the blessing of God. Because we don't want to be made well. We don't want to change. Because, you see, for assemblies to change, it has to start with me. The change, assemblies never rise above the spirituality of the individuals that make them up. Right? This assembly, you see, if you have a preacher, you know, and a professional staff, well, if things are not going well, you can always change the staff. But when an assembly depends on every believer functioning, it'll never get better than what you are, spiritually. So if you want the spiritual tone to change in the assembly, guess what it's going to require? Your heart to change. You to get on fire for the Lord. You to be a man of God or a woman of God. That's what it's going to take. You want to see people saved, and you say, we just wish we had an evangelist that would come in here and do it all for us. No, God, the Great Commission is for every one of us. And the evangelist is not going to have any success unless you're witnessing to people on a daily basis and bringing them in and bringing them under the sound of the Word. It requires every Christian to be on fire for the Lord. Do you want to be made well? And I'm afraid for many assemblies in North America, the answer is no. I wish I could tell you different. But that's the way it is. We're used to it. We've almost got to the point where mediocrity is considered normal. I hear brethren, they talk about being in remembrance meetings where there was hardly a dry eye, where the Spirit of God was so working amongst His people that there was a theme ripped through the meeting, and they said it was like heaven on earth. And they'll look back and say, oh, those were great days. Why were they great days? Because the individuals back then were in tune with God. Because they were in the Word of God, meditating on the person of Christ day after day after day. And when they came together collectively, there was just such an overflow of hearts filled with worship that it was like heaven on earth. If you want it to be like that again, guess where it starts? It starts with you in the closet before God, in the Word. Meditating on the person of Christ. so that when you come on a Lord's Day morning, you can't wait to get here to just be overflowing with worship to the blessed Savior. Well, do you want to be made well? In verse 7, the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man, when the water's troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." He said, "I just need a friend. I don't have a friend." You know, there were others that had friends that brought them to the Lord Jesus. Remember the man? And they were in the house of Peter's mother-in-law, and there was four friends, and they really went to a lot of lengths to get this lame man in there. Remember, they climbed on the roof, and they removed the roofing and dropped him down through the roof. And he had four friends. Well, this guy said, "I don't have a friend. When the water stirs, nobody helps me. I'm looking for a friend." Well, the best friend that this man could ever had to just walk by. We sing that, don't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. And here he is. This man, he said, "If I just had a friend," he's right here. This man, who is a friend closer than a brother, he's here to help this man, to meet him at the point of his need. And of course, we understand that, don't we? That friend is ours too, the Lord Jesus. He's the friend of sinners. What a beautiful title, isn't it? The friend of sinners. Of course, there are people today out there that are suffering like this man. And you know what they need? They need a friend. A friend that will bring them to the Savior. I didn't get saved in a church building. I got saved because a friend at work told me about the Lord Jesus. It's good to have friends, isn't it? Real friends will tell you what you really need to know. And we need to be friends. Like the Lord Jesus, we need to be the friends of sinners. Not that we kind of hang around and adopt their lifestyle, but we need to be those that reach out to a lost world around us. And so now the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Again, talk about a strange statement. He's commanding what seems to be the impossible, isn't he? I mean, this man's been there, lying there for 38 years, and now the Lord Jesus, "Rise." How can he rise? He's been lying there, languishing there for 38 years, and he says, "Get up, pick up your bed and walk." You know, sometimes the Lord asks us to do some impossible things, doesn't he? How about this one? Love your enemies. Is that easy? Ever had any enemies? Ever showed love to enemies? We don't want to do that, do we? How about this one? Be ye holy, because I am holy. Talk about asking us to do what seems to be impossible. But the wonderful thing is that when the Lord asks us to do something, not only does he ask us to do it, he gives us the power to do it. That's the difference, isn't it? He would never say, "Be holy because I am holy," if he hadn't provided the means for us to live a holy life. He would never ask us to love our enemies if he wouldn't give us the love of God shed abroad in our hearts so we couldn't love our enemies. And he wouldn't ask this man to rise up and take up his bed and walk if he didn't have the power to infuse into his legs to get him up there. And so there are many things in the Word of God that at face value to us, we read them and say, "Lord, you're asking me to do something impossible." Well, in our natural state, it's impossible. But he has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, hasn't he? Everything we need. You can live a life of victory for Jesus Christ this week. Now, I'm not teaching sinless perfection. I realize that along the way, there'll be moments when we blow it. But as a general tenor of life, we can live a holy, separated life. We can. Because he's given us what we need. We've got the indwelling Spirit. We've got the Word of God that we can hide in our hearts that we sin not against it. We've got the fellowship of the Lord's people to hold us accountable and to keep us, as it were, warm spiritually. We have got every means needed for us to live a life of victory. And so he says, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." And so immediately, the man was made whole. What a miracle. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. Isn't that a double miracle? What would your muscles be like if you had not walked for 38 years? Now, you could have an operation, and it would be a successful operation as far as fixing the muscles, but you know what? Then you'd have to go to physiotherapy, wouldn't you? Anybody ever had any surgery on muscles around here? Probably at this stage, there are people in this assembly that have had some kind of surgeries like that. You get the surgery, and then what? You have to go to physio because you haven't used it for a long time. But this healing, when the Lord Jesus heals, it's not like the TV faith healers. I want to tell you, it's not. It's instantaneous. It's perfect every time. Get up, walk. You're healed, but you have to go to the doctors and get some physiotherapy for several weeks. No, the guy goes, picks up the bed, and off he is, down the road. Tremendous, isn't it? Tremendous power in the words of the Lord Jesus. You ought not to doubt it, because there's still tremendous power in the Word, isn't there? Isn't there? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You know, it's amazing. Somebody at a desk at work shared words across the desk to me, and it changed my life forever. Yeah, it wasn't just any words. It was the Word of God. But it changes people, doesn't it? It's still power in the Word. And so the Lord Jesus spoke, and this man, suddenly, there it is, this tremendous healing. It occurs instantly, enabling to obey Christ's commands, and this tremendous double miracle takes place. But then there's a little footnote about when this happened. It says, on the same day was the Sabbath. And so we get to verse 10, and this is where the chapter changes a little bit. It says, the Jews therefore said unto him, oh, how marvelous, how thrilled we are that after 38 years, you now can walk again. We just want to congratulate you and give you a big hug, and we're so thankful. That's not what law does, you see, does it? The law couldn't do anything for this man, and the minute he gets up, what does the law do? It condemns him. I'm glad I'm not under law. You know what law would do to a person like me? And to a person like you, condemn us. Cursed is everyone that's under law. That's the way it is. So what do? Instead of rejoicing at this wonderful healing, it's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. What compassion. The law is just filled with compassion, isn't it? There's no compassion here. The man's been lame for 38 years, and in that time, what have the religious leadership of the nation done for him? What's living under law done for him, except bring condemnation? Now he's well, and all they can see, all they can focus on, is a supposed infringement of the Sabbath day. That's it. You know, there's something about legalism that is really scary. Creeps into some of our meetings sometimes. A guy gets saved, and he's from a wild background. You know, he's got tattoos and pins through his nose and all this kind of stuff. And he comes out to the meeting. He's been saved, and he's not got a suit on. What's this guy doing without a suit on? Well, give him time. Give grace time to work. People don't get saved in three-piece black suits. It don't work that way. Grace has got to be given time to operate. We know a guy up in New Jersey, and he gets saved, and he had a big long ponytail. And I know that Scripture says that men are not to have long hair. And so what do? The guy first comes out to the meeting, and you stand behind him with a pair of scissors. You know, I mean, some people would want to do that. He doesn't have long hair anymore. Nobody ever said to him he shouldn't have long hair. It's just that the Spirit of God began to work in his heart, and he began to notice that nobody else had it, and he began to wonder why, and he began to read his Bible, and he saw 1 Corinthians 11, and he got his hair cut. Praise the Lord. But you see, law could have driven that man away. We've got to be careful. If we want to see the blessing of God in this assembly, it may be that people will get saved that don't fit our Christian caricature immediately. Give them time. Give them grace. Now, if after 25 years they've still got a ponytail, it might be time to go and talk to them. Actually, probably before then. But you know what I'm saying here. There's a definite sense of law. All law can see is infringement. All grace can see is, look what God has done. We need to be grace-minded people. Look what God has done. That's wonderful when you see God transform somebody. But sometimes the process takes a while. And so here's this man, lame for 38 years, and all they can do is condemn him. And want to just sidetrack a little bit and think about the Sabbath issue. You know, the Sabbath was originally God's design, but it had in view refreshment and rest. Just look back to Isaiah once more, please. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 58. And I want to just see what God says about his original plan for the Sabbath day. And we just want to learn something about the heart of man as we look at this. Isaiah 58:13 says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So God's original desire was, look, we realize that man's got to work, and he labors for 6 days, and then one day a week, it would be tremendous for man to have one day that he doesn't have to think about work, that he can delight himself in the Lord. That was God's original plan. I'm really glad that we live in a country where pretty much that's still ingrained in our calendar. It's nice to have a day in the week when we don't have to think about going to work, for most of us, unless we're involved in some emergency kind of medical industry or whatever. But isn't it great to have that kind of principle ingrained in our culture? Aren't you glad about that? That there's a day that we can think about the Lord? Maybe you're not. Looking out, nobody seems to be very happy about it. Well, I'll tell you what, if we put us on a 7-day week like they tried to do in communist Russia, you'd soon realize how blessed we were to have one day set aside. And that was God's idea. One day, so you're not busy, you know, working in the fields, and you can just think about me, and a day of rest, refreshment, and remembrance. But what does man do? You see, when God gives something, you know what man does? He either goes to one extreme or the other. One extreme, men just rejected the whole idea. They said, no, we're going to do business 7 days a week, you know, and so the Jews would still, you know, there'd be people like in Nehemiah's day, and on the Sabbath day, they opened the city gates, and they were out there with their wares, and they wanted to do business because they thought, we can make money 7 days a week rather than six. And so, for the most part, Jews ignored it altogether and just continued in their old, but then there was the other extreme. Some, in their zeal to keep the Sabbath, added their own little definitions and rules to it. And I want to tell you, some of the rabbis, they were extreme. You know what they said? They said things like this. You weren't allowed to wear false teeth. Now, I don't know how they made their false teeth back then, but they did. I think they were wood. But you weren't allowed to wear them on the Sabbath day because it was carrying a burden. If you were a woman, you weren't allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day because you might have seen a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be considered reaping on the Sabbath day. You weren't allowed to move your chair away from the table. They had dirt floors back then. And you see, as you moved the chair, it might have put a little furrow, and that was, that whole idea was considered plowing. Isn't that ridiculous? Doesn't it just show you the extremities of the heart of man? What do we do with the Word of God? We tend to either ignore it completely or add our own rules and definitions to it. Does that happen in Christian circles? You know what? It really does. Sometimes we just ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, and other times we add our own kind of definitions to it, like like you have to carry a big black Bible or wear a black suit, and Scripture, you know, talks about women having long hair, so we have to say you never cut your hair. Is that what it means? You know what I'm saying? In other words, we seem to want to redefine and add to it. And so you get people preaching, and all they seem to be able to preach about is length of skirts and length of hair and all this kind of... What is it? It's legal adding to the Word. Now, the Word of God, I'm not saying ignore it. I'm saying you don't add to it, and you don't take away from it. Isn't that what Revelation says? But the heart of man is either ignore it completely or to codify it and add his own little kind of view to it. Now, what about the Sabbath and the Christian? Let me tell you, it's not an issue of the Sabbath. It's the whole law itself. Christians, beloved, are not under law. As a principle, we're not under law. People say, oh, we've got to keep the Sabbath because it's part of the Ten Commandments. Just look at Galatians with me, please, chapter 3. You know, we need ministry on Galatians today. We really do, because there's a tremendously growing movement in this country, and if I were to name some of the preachers, you'd be kind of shocked about who I was mentioning, but they want to put Christians under the law as a rule of life. And yet the book of Galatians is very clear. Chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster." What's the idea? The law was designed to show us we were sinners and needed a Savior. It was a schoolmaster to get us to the cross. And now we're at the cross, we don't need a schoolmaster anymore. Law's done. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 9. "But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Look over to Colossians, please, chapter 2, verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of a Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ," or the fullness is of Christ. And what he's saying is that the law had a lot of shadows, and the fullness, the thing that cast the shadows, was Christ. And so what he's saying is, don't live in the shadows, don't play in the shadows. We've got the real thing in Christ. And we're not lawless. Romans would tell us we're enlawed to Christ. That's the difference. And I wish I had the time to spend a lot of time on this idea of not being under law, but being under grace. So what does that mean as far as our attitude today? Well, you know, the Bible does say that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And we call that the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And, you know, the Lord's Day is first and foremost the Lord's Day. It's a day when the Lord's people come together to remember the Lord and to be under the sound of the word of the Lord. And we need that. I can't manage a week without being with the Lord's people. Now, you may think you're spiritual enough and you can do it, but I can't. I need to be here. I need to be with the people of God. I need to be under the sound of the word of God. I need the fellowship and the encouragement to get me through a week out there in the real world. No, this is the real world. I need to be here. And so we do need to be with the Lord's people, but let's not be legal about it. Anyway, our time is almost gone. We've got to get back to our passage. Verse 11, "He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk." And so they asked him, verse 12, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away." So the man had no idea who it was. Verse 14, it says, "Afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple." And usually, the law taught that if there was a healing, that they had to go to the temple to make an offering in order to give thanks. So this man, he's gone to the temple to give thanks for the healing. And you can imagine what a day it would be for this man, because for 38 years, he's not been able to make it that far. He's stuck at the pool, you see. So you can imagine the excitement. He's going to the temple, and he's going to give thanks. Well, that's a great principle, isn't it? You see, he's just been healed, and the most natural thing when you've been healed is to be thankful, especially after something like that. I wonder how thankful are you to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Are you thankful? I tell you, I'm thankful. There's hardly a day goes by that I can't get over it, that the Lord Jesus would love someone like me and would die on Calvary's cross for me. And I'll tell you that it's just wonderful to thank God. I can't imagine where I would be tonight if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. Beloved, we ought to be the most thankful people. In fact, it's God's will. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Then everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you're not thankful, you're out of the will of God. Oh, we ought to be so thankful. Of all the people on this earth, we ought to be the most thankful, because he's done a marvelous job in healing us, hasn't he? We were so corrupted by sin, and he has cleansed us every whit, made us whole. Oh, how we ought to. And he goes there to be thankful at the temple. And Jesus found him, and he's already healed him physically, but he wants to take it one step further. And listen to what he says here. Verse 14, "After Jesus findeth him in the temple, he said to him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now remember this morning, those of you that were here this morning, the whole question of why suffering came up. Was it this man's sin or was it his parents' sin? And in that case, it was neither. It was that the works of God would be manifest in him. But this man, the reason that he was sick was because of his own sin. Obviously, it says, you're made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come on you. Obviously, something had happened that had brought about this infirmity. Something he'd done, maybe in the foolishness of youth. I had a dear friend. You know, when you're young, some of you that are here, you think you can take on the world. I mean, you just feel like you're unconquerable. There's that kind of feeling. I remember that. I remember those days a long time ago, but I remember them. I had a friend, you see, and one day his car went off the road. You know what he did? He got hold of the back end of the car and he lifted it up, pulled it across out of the ditch. Now, it wasn't a big American car. It was an English car. They're kind of smaller. 5 miles to the gallon. $5 a gallon. You've got to drive small cars over there. But literally, he got hold of the car, pulled it up, moved it over. You know what? He's paid for that ever since. His back, he spends days laying on his back. Foolish thing. Energy of youth. He paid for it afterwards. This man obviously had done something that had caused this infirmity, and for 38 years he'd suffered. And so the question the Lord asks, or the statement the Lord says to him is, sin no more, lest something worse comes upon you. Can you imagine anything worse than being 38 years lying by a pool, not able to move? And then you're hoping to get in the water and you begin to try and shuffle yourself somehow over there and somebody beats you to it again and again. Can you imagine anything worse than that? I can. An eternity in hell. That'd be worse, wouldn't it? An eternity in the lake of fire would be worse than laying by that pool for 38 years. And so he says, go and sin no more. Now, is he asking him to do something impossible again? Go and sin no more. You know what he's doing? He's using the law as a schoolmaster. The man knows, I can't be sinless. He hasn't been able to do it so far. He knows he can't. So the whole idea is this, to show him that he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. He can't have faith in himself because he's failed miserably. And so the Lord is really using the law to convict him and show him that he needs to be saved. Well, it says that the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore the Jews did persecute Jesus, sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And here, if the Lord Jesus was already in trouble,